May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So this is part one of the sermon. Steve will do part two a little later on when he will be leading our reflection on the reading from 1 Peter. So we're going to hopefully think a bit about Thomas and the story around him. So here we are 2,000 years and more after the resurrection, and we've celebrated that great story once again. Because we believe the stories we've read in the Bible, the evidence of those first witnesses, the evidence down through the centuries of the behavior, actions, the words of so many people who have come to believe that this is a true story. So, poor Thomas, forever labeled Doubting Thomas. There must be now, of course, thousands of people out there who don't actually, when they hear the expression Doubting Thomas, have got no idea about the story behind it and why anybody should be called a Doubting Thomas. But it seems to me that it's a bit of an unfair label to give him, because if you look at the resurrection stories, he was not the only one who didn't believe or had doubts, because most of the disciples showed this sense of disbelief. Well, why wouldn't you disbelieve if you'd been there at the crucifixion and watched it happen? Why wouldn't you have a problem believing that Jesus was alive? According to John's Gospel, Mary came to believe after her encounter with the gardener, but initially, when she saw the empty tomb, she didn't really know quite what to believe. The two disciples who came to the tomb, again, it says John saw and believed. Doesn't say anything about what the other disciple was thinking. And we get in Mark's Gospel, the original shorter ending of Mark's Gospel says that the women who went to the tomb and the angel telling them that Jesus had been raised and to go and tell the men, what did they do? According to the shorter ending, they told no one and fled the tomb in terror. So they too were not so certain of what on earth was going on. Matthew also says Jesus appeared to the disciples in Galilee. He doesn't say, oh, they all believe straight away. It says some worshipped Jesus and others doubted. And the story in Luke of the Emmaus Road. Again, we've got two disciples returning, well, two followers of Jesus certainly returning to their home, walking and talking with Jesus for, it must have been at least a couple of hours, telling him their doubts about what they've heard. And it's only when they see him breaking bread that they believe that it is indeed the risen Lord. So, the story of today, we've got Thomas. The other disciples that previous Sunday must have thought, it says they thought first of all that he was a ghost because he appeared suddenly in the room, and ordinary people can't appear suddenly in a room. It said when he showed them his hands and his side, then they rejoiced, they believed. Doesn't say that they doubted first, but clearly they did because they were shocked, and it was only when they got the evidence that he was indeed Jesus that they believed. Where was Thomas, though? Why wasn't he there with the others? There's no answer to that. People imagine various scenarios that he'd gone off to be with other friends, gone away to be on his own because he couldn't cope with the whole grief of it. We don't know. Maybe he was scared and was hiding for his own safety. Maybe the others hadn't told him that they were meeting together on that day. Wherever it was, he thought that the death of Jesus, that cruel death that he'd seen with his own eyes, was the end of his hopes and dreams. So doubting Thomas, he couldn't believe that Jesus was alive. It's so easy, though, just to think about Thomas in that particular instance. But John mentions Thomas again in at least two other places in the Gospel. In the other Gospels, Thomas just merely appears as a name in a list of disciples. And it really hit me how little we know about the other disciples other than the inner four. But John uses things that Thomas said and did to make particular points. So the first time where he mentions Thomas is around the time that Lazarus died. In that story, Thomas knew how dangerous Jerusalem was. And in that story, Thomas was not the doubter. Thomas was the one who, when Jesus said, "We've got to go, my friend," well, first of all, he was told that Lazarus was ill, and then Jesus stayed around for a couple more days, and then he got the message that Lazarus was dead, and he said, "You've got to go to be with the rest of the family. I'm going. And the others are sort of, "Oh, well, should we go? It was dangerous. The last time you went there, they tried to stone you." And it was Thomas who said, "Let's also go with him. Let's go with him so that we might die with him." We don't know the tone in which that was said. Was it sort of, "Well, okay, we'll all go with him and we'll die too. They're going to get us as well." Or was it sort of support? "Let's go. We must go with Jesus. We must support him." Whatever. There he was, Thomas, being brave, leading the way with the other disciples. Brave Thomas, encouraging those other followers of Jesus to travel into this certain danger that was in Jerusalem. And then John mentions Thomas again. In the account of the Last Supper, Thomas gets this special mention. Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, and then Judas had gone out to do his dreadful business with the money and the betrayal. And Jesus is talking to them, telling his closest friends that he's going to prepare a place for them. And he will come and fetch them. They will follow him there. And it was Thomas who interrupted and said, "How can we go? How can we come? We don't know the way." So Thomas, not the doubter, the questioner, the one who wants to get things right, who wants to know. And as a result of that question, we get that famous statement which many, many people find such a help. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We're grateful to Thomas for asking the question so that Jesus made that statement, the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas had spent those 3 years with Jesus, doubtless asking many questions that were not recorded for us to know. But Thomas, the one who is brave and wants to follow Jesus into Jerusalem, Thomas, who asks questions, who wants to get things right, who likes to get all the facts. And yet, there is more for Thomas to learn. The absent disciple who wanted proof you can imagine the scene. Thomas being there and Jesus appearing just as he had that previous Sunday. And he'd said he wanted to do more than seeing. He wanted to put his finger on the nail mark and his hand in the wound on Jesus' side. He wanted to know that this was no ghost. This was the person, Jesus, in front of them. There are paintings that have been made where the one's called The Incredulity of St. Thomas, which shows Jesus guiding Thomas's hand to the side and putting his finger in. It doesn't say that he did that. It says in the scripture, it says that he just said, when he saw Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." He knew. And John then has him really announcing the first person who recognizes Jesus as Lord and God, the first person after Jesus has risen from the dead, God himself. For Thomas, in the end, it was enough to see those wounds, to know that this was his Lord and God. No longer the doubter, the man who is certain. New Testament doesn't tell us anything more about Thomas, except that the tradition is that he became witnessing Thomas. Thomas, who is reputed to have gone to India and started a Christian church there. And there are still churches in India dedicated to St. Thomas, and they still sort of make a great thing about the fact that Thomas brought them the gospel. And we believe too that he was murdered for his faith in India. And sadly today, we know there are many Christians who have gone the same way as Thomas, who've gone to different parts of the world, have continued to share their faith with others in the face of persecution, in the face of great danger. And we need to remember in our prayers today that there are people around the world who will have doubts and fears like Thomas, but they will, like Thomas, continue to witness that Jesus is Lord and is God. Here we are free and we feel safe. I pray that we may have that same kind of courage in spite of times when we have fears and doubts. We sing.
First letter Peter wrote seems to be much more general in nature, but even that still was addressed to a named group of early Christians, albeit spread over quite a wide geographical area. The text tells us that the target audience was scattered around places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it says in the commentary, probably around 300,000 square miles. Quite a bit of land. And the letter is in a true sense a pastoral letter, caring deeply for the people to whom it is addressed. And as with much of the New Testament, there have been and still are arguments about the reliability of the authorship. But on balance, there is mostly agreement that 1 Peter was the work of Simon Peter. Now, the letter is dated around 64-65 AD, in the days immediately following the first persecution of the Christians by Nero. More of that shortly. So we're dealing with life in an early Christian community or communities more than 30 years after the death of Christ. And with that in mind, let's listen. Barbara's going to read to us 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Barbara.
Praise to God for a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.
We need always to keep in our minds that when we read about these early Christian communities, there was a predominant expectation of the imminent second coming of Christ. Although this notion gradually receded as time passed and people came to realise that the second coming just wasn't quite as imminent as they'd imagined. It's also clear that the organisation of the church 30 years after the death of Christ was really uncomplicated. There was no mention of deacons or bishops, just groups of believers who clearly needed the guidance they were able to get from the letters they received. And there's another contrast between this letter from Peter, written down before the Gospels were ever recorded, note, and the Gospels themselves, in that much of the gospel material represents eyewitness accounts of people who would have seen Jesus at work, or at least would have been closer to the events described in the texts. On the other hand, the recipients of the letters would not have been eyewitnesses at all, but would be relying on a received or inherited faith or set of beliefs. And so you'll see straight away that whereas the story of doubting Thomas tells of how he, Thomas, to begin with, was just not up for believing what he'd not seen with his own eyes, those early Christians, 30-odd years later, almost certainly Gentiles, not Jews, had a received or inherited faith. Much more akin to the kind of faith people down the ages have had to work with, not having seen for themselves, and therefore much more aligned to the faith of people like ourselves. And one of my memories from school, O-level RE, or Divinity as sometimes it was called, was being told how in those really early days of the church, almost all the teaching was based on a simple theology known as the Jerusalem Kerygma. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Basically, this stated that the age of the Messiah had dawned. Margaret was talking about that earlier. Through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and therefore the result of the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Jesus, exalted to be at God's right hand, was therefore the recognized Messiah, and shortly there would follow the second coming of Christ in glory with the judgment of the living and the dead. And all this created the base for an appeal to repentance, with an offer of forgiveness, an offer of the Holy Spirit, and an offer, indeed, a promise of eternal life. But to return to our letter, the context is pretty important. Initially, the early Christians had little to fear from the Roman government, who themselves struggled to differentiate between Jews and Christians. And both Jews and Christians were left to get on and do their own things by the Romans. And a big change came in the days of Nero, the Roman emperor. For on the 19th of July, yes, it's that specific, the 19th of July AD 64, there was the great fire of Rome, and the city was in real danger of being wiped out. And the fire went on and on and on, and the Roman people blamed Nero, who they said had such a passion for architecture that he'd deliberately taken steps to obliterate Rome simply in order that he would be able to rebuild it again afterwards. Now, Nero's culpability, Nero's blame was never proved, but he, Nero, clearly felt he had to divert suspicion from himself, and so he made the Christians the scapegoat. And the result of all this was the most horrendous persecution of Christians at Nero's instigation. Tacitus, the Roman historian, sets out the most gruesome detail, which makes most persecution we've ever heard about fade into insignificance. He records that Nero, wait for it, rolled the Christians in pitch, set lights to them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them up in the skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them, even though they were alive, limb from limb. I won't go on. The significance is that this was the turning point of the fortunes of those early Christians, and from then on, they were to live always under threat of persecution. And it's important to understand that this was the context of the life experiences of those early Christians. And that's what was at the back of 1 Peter. And it is in the face of that that Peter calls his people to hope and to courage. The letter, part of which we heard read, was written to strengthen men and women in jeopardy of their very lives. So you may ask, why are we invited to read this stuff on the second Sunday after Easter? After all, which of us is likely to be persecuted in any way comparable with what those early Gentile Christians endured? Well, we're confronted today with just a few verses at the start of the letter, which incidentally didn't find itself admitted to the canon of the Bible until during the 4th century in the Christian era. Well, the main purpose of the letter of Peter seems to be an appeal to Christian believers simply not to turn away from the gospel they've heard proclaimed. For us, maybe we might relate this challenge and appeal to the idea of Easter hope in a world of decay and death and apostasy, where very few people, or fewer as each day goes by, believe in the gospel. There are two basic reasons set out in the letter for Christians in our time to go on believing the things we have aspired to, albeit from that inherited rather than eyewitness faith. The first is Christian hope, not a fanciful wish list, but something of which we are certain, something that makes sense of living the, some would say, ridiculous hope that this talk of the resurrection of Jesus was true. Because if it is true, then perhaps there really is some point to this world. Perhaps we're not born simply to suffer and to die, but they're actually part of a dynamic movement towards the kingdom of God. That's the first reason, Christian hope. The second reason is community. For having accepted the hope as a reality, we've stepped into a community of others. To us, we know it as the church, a community of others who have thrown caution to the wind and decided to live as though life does actually, we will find it easier and we will feel more confident to hold on to our hope, whatever the opposition. And when we feel like giving up, those around us in the community hopefully will remind us why we're here. For Christianity is not just a set of beliefs or a theory, but a practical way of life. And for all of us, the challenge will be to have the resilience to cope with whatever setbacks confront us. Someone once asked, what is the most important day in the Christian calendar? Is it Christmas Day or is it Easter Sunday? Well, maybe there's some validity in the reply that one person gave. The most important day in the Christian calendar is the day after Easter Day, because that is when the real work of service, the real work of witness starts. And every one of us needs to be properly resourced up to engage with that for the year that lies ahead and onwards. And the words of our next hymn detail the rationale and the basis on which our planning should be made. So I invite you to note them carefully as you sing them.